I'd like us to continue our study in the Ten Commandments, and we begin our study of the commandment that simply says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But our text this night in particular would be, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." He cannot deny himself. Is there something God can't do? He cannot deny himself. And that is wonderful news for you and for me. God remains faithful. Well, I trust that if you have been a member of Covenant for any length of time, that you will have heard me at some point say that this commandment is spoken of in terms of adultery more often about the relation of God with his people than ever it is spoken about the relationship between a husband and wife. And although there's always going to be that temptation for us to take any particular commandment on a superficial level, we should always desire to plumb as much of the depths of God's word as we possibly can. And if God is speaking in his word a bit about the adultery of his people, then the question that must necessarily arise in our minds is, not have I committed adultery in terms of my relationship with a spouse, but, Lord, in what ways have I committed adultery, proved faithless in my relationship with the Lord our God? So the word of God sets before us this commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And as we would give our attention to this particular commandment, the intent of our study this evening is to ask the question, what does this tell me about God? What does the commandment tell me about God himself? And of course, the text that we are studying tonight, he cannot deny himself, he remains faithful, is a bold statement to the effect that God is going to be faithful. It's his character. He cannot do otherwise than remain faithful. And so in our study of this particular commandment, our primary concern is to ask the question, in what ways can we trace this commandment and go far beyond just considering how we should be faithful to a husband or to a wife, to ask the question, well, what does it mean for God to be faithful? Well, boys and girls, let's start by just recapping some very basic statements, and that the law of God are not a set of arbitrary rules. Arbitrary is not a word that we use every day, so I'll take a moment just to explain what I mean by that. There are some laws which are arbitrary in the sense that they say one thing, but they could just as easily say another. For example, perhaps the speed for driving in your street may be 20 miles an hour. Would it make a huge difference if it was 25 miles an hour? Of course, we don't want it to be 55 miles an hour if there are children out playing, but is there a huge difference between 20 and 25? Well, in one sense, we can say it's arbitrary. It could have been 20, it could have been 25, but a rule has been given. And it could have been one thing, but it could have been another. Is that the case for the law of God? We look at the Ten Commandments, and can we say, well, if God had chosen to give us another set of rules or regulations, another set of commandments, he could have made completely different ones. It's arbitrary. Well, if we're saying that the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the character of God, then of course we have to conclude that none of the Ten Commandments are arbitrary. It's not that he said one thing, but he could just as easily have said something completely different. Perhaps he could have said, instead of "thou shalt not murder," he could have said, "go out killing people." "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It's okay to commit adultery. "Thou shalt not steal." Just go into the store and help yourself to whatever's on the shelves, and no penalty as a result. Are the laws that we have in the Ten Commandments, are they arbitrary? Or is God setting before us his character so that as we reflect upon it, when God tells us, well, don't you be faithless. Don't be faithless in terms of your marriage vows, but don't be faithless in any department of your life. Why not? Because the character of God himself demands that we should reflect who he is. Well, as we think about this particular commandment, could God's law have been something other than is set before us? Well, that was a question I was asked in the last few weeks by a member of my own family. Could God have just made the laws differently? Is it just simply that this is the case because, well, God has said it and he could have said something completely different? The answer to that is no. No, it isn't. And let me try. This may be something of a difficult concept to grasp, but let me try at least. If I say to you, I always tell the truth, then you can understand what I'm saying. Well, what's the opposite of that? Could God, as it were, give the opposite of that in the same way he could say, thou shalt not steal? Go out stealing and still remain true. Well, what's the opposite of the statement, I always tell the truth? I always lie. Now stop and think about that for the moment. I always lie. Well, if that's a truthful statement, then I don't always lie because it's a true statement, so I don't always lie. If it's a falsehood and I'm lying when I say to you that I always lie, then I must be telling the truth. And therefore, the statement becomes true. Or is it? Yeah, I know you're giving me this sort of, well, let me think about that, Luke. Well, just I'm not going to go any further with that at the moment. Just think about the statement, I always lie. Is that a truthful statement or an untruthful statement? And how does that work out? You see, when God says, I always tell the truth, God's word is truth, it's a statement which we can grasp, understand, and say, I understand and I know now that God is telling me that he is truthful. But anybody who says, I always lie, is he telling me the truth when he says that he always lies, or is he lying when he's saying that? So it's not just a matter of saying the exact opposite, and both are, as it were, equally valid. When God tells us that he is faithful, he's telling something about his own character. He cannot deny himself. For God to cease to be faithful would mean that God could no longer be God. Be impossible. Well, let's see how that plays out in some important aspects. We're going to take you back to Genesis chapter 17 at this point. Genesis chapter 17. And we'll read at verse 7. God is making a covenant with Abraham, a promise. Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. A promise there given to Abraham, and a promise there that he's going to be their God and the God of his children after him. Well, let's think about that. Is that a temporary declaration by God? Is there some limit placed upon that? I will be your God and the God of your offspring after you until such times as the Gentiles are brought in. Until such times as whatever. Well, there are questions that arise. Is it temporary? Well, what's our definition of everlasting? How would we know for how long? Because God's word says it's an everlasting covenant. Just until the Gentiles are included? or an everlasting covenant? And how would we define offspring? How would Abraham have understood that? If Abraham is being brought into a covenant relationship with God, God is giving him a promise. I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to be your offspring God after you. How would we understand? How would Abraham have understood the word offspring? If I was just to simply say to you, quite outside of any sermon or anything that might give you a clue that you might interpret it some other way, the normal use of the word offspring is your children, your offspring. And God is promising, he is faithful, he's promising Abraham, and Abraham understands that this is to my offspring. And so for the offspring of Abraham, there's a promise, an everlasting covenant to be their God and the God of his offspring. So that's made in Genesis chapter 17. Turn now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the wonderful sermon of Peter at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Peter has basically preached an evangelistic message. He's preached about the death and the resurrection of Christ. He's preached about the sinfulness of his hearers. And the Spirit of God has been at work in them because they are cut to the very heart. And they say, what should we do? What can we do? Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off. What would the descendants of Abraham have understood by that? They would have understood exactly what Abraham understood in Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. It's an everlasting covenant. And there at Pentecost, under the preaching of God's word, they're hearing that the promise is to them and to their children. Now I have some very dear friends who then go on immediately to tell me, yes, and to those who are far off. Well, here we are in Illinois. How much further do you want to be? The promise is to you and to your children. And the gospel is being preached even in Illinois. And people are being converted and saved and coming to faith, saving faith. Promises to you and to your children. Who would they have understood by that? Who would Abraham have understood in terms of the offspring? Quite clearly, it would be Isaac and then Jacob and Esau and so on. Who would those who were assembled in Jerusalem for worship at the temple, who would they have thought when they said, this promise is to you and to your children, who would they be thinking about? Some sort of eventual, eventually God will save my children? It just does not fit the scriptures. Those who were in Jerusalem would have understood that it was to their own children. It's expressed in very similar ways to the expression of the everlasting covenant for Abraham. Now, does that mean automatic salvation? Just because you're a believer, does that mean that your children will be believers? Well, we desire that with all our hearts. But now let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. We've talked about Abraham and then Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Now look at Hebrews chapter 12. At verse 17, well, we'll read from verse 15 to get the sense. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it become defiled. that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Was Esau a covenant child? Yes, he was. Unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What's the word of God telling us about Esau? Esau was a descendant of Abraham. And yet Esau, even though he sought it with tears, he did not ultimately repent. He died unrepentant, and therefore we conclude that Esau went to a lost eternity. And of course, Paul confirms that when he's writing in Romans 9, 10, and 11, talking about the election of God, that Jacob I have loved and Esau have I hated. So even though you may be a recipient of the blessings of the covenant, your child is brought up under the sound of the gospel, that doesn't mean to say that we believe in the automatic salvation of our children. It wasn't so in the Old Testament, that's quite clear. And it's not true in the New Testament either. It's not that we believe that in baptizing our infants that they are now sealed to become Christians and will eternally be found before the throne of grace. That's not our teaching. So there's no automatic salvation spoken of in Scripture. Jacob and Esau, though they had the similar privileges of being brought up in a covenant home, one of them, by the grace of God, witnessed a good confession, although his path was somewhat rocky. And the other one, well, he failed to die repentant. And so there is a warning in this verse that we have before us from 2 Timothy. It's not saying to everyone, well, you've got nothing to worry about. You've got no concerns here. You are heaven-bound and there's going to be no problem. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, as Esau denied God, he also will deny us. That's on our side, as it were, of the equation. But if we are faithless, that doesn't mean to say that that gives God an excuse to be faithless. Far from it. He will remain faithful. You see how there's all these parallels going on until the last clause. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God will remain faithful. Now let's go back to the Romans, in which Paul talks about the Jewish people. Has God cast them off forever? Zion asked the question, has God forsaken me? Has he forgotten about me? No, says the word of God. It may be possible for a nursing mother to forget her nursing child, but it is impossible for God to forget us. So when we're looking at Romans chapter 11 and dealing with the place of the Jewish people, verse 28 of chapter 11, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. Well, there's another word, that boys and girls, that we don't use every day, irrevocable. And it just simply means it can't be called back. Well, what does that mean? Well, perhaps if you speak to your mum or dad, it may be that from time to time they've received a letter through the post telling them that the car which they purchased has been recalled. There's some fault that's been discovered, perhaps some safety issue, that the mechanism for holding the safety belt in place is found to be defective, and they want to replace the mechanism so that your car will be safe. And so there's a recall. Will God ever recall his gifts and calling? No. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Well, of whom is Paul speaking at this point? All the way back to Abraham. And the logic, because God has called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and made an everlasting covenant with him, the promise is to you and to your children after you. It is to your offspring, an everlasting covenant. Because of that, God's gifts and calling are irrevocable, can't be revoked, to you and to your children. In the context of what Paul is speaking here about the Jewish people, they've become enemies. Now just look at the way in which that final part of chapter 11 unfolds. We'll read from verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. So what's Paul saying here in terms of God's faithfulness? Here was God's promise to Abraham and to his offspring after him. And that promise is held dear. God was covenantally faithful to his children, the children of Israel, down through the generations, even at times when they denied him. Well, when they deny him, then God will deny them, as we saw in the description in Hebrews chapter 12. Esau sought it with tears, and yet he didn't find it. It's not saying that all those who are the descendants of Abraham are automatically saved. But you, addressing the Gentiles, it's a letter to the church in Rome, the Gentiles in Rome. You were once disobedient, and now it is the Jewish people that are being disobedient in order that God may show mercy to you. And then there's that change around between the two. Hear it again. Just as you were one time, that's the church in Rome, one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Why are they receiving mercy? Because of the Jewish people's disobedience. Because they drove Paul out of Jerusalem. We saw that this morning when Jesus comes to Paul as he's in a trance in the temple after he's been converted. He said, they're not going to hear the message. And get up, leave Jerusalem and go far away. I'm sending you far away. In other words, I'm sending you the Gentile world. So the disobedience of the children of Israel resulted in the salvation of the Gentile to whom the gospel came. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So you were once as Gentiles, you were disobedient, and now you've received mercy. Now they are being disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy. In other words, both Jew and Gentile alike are brought under the mercy of God to receive God's grace. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Do you see how God then in his great plan is bringing Jew and Gentile together, and they both share in God's grace because of his plan in mercy? For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And then Paul ends with this wonderful doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Jew and Gentile then consigned both to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So is God done with the Jews? Not according to Scripture. He's talking about how he will show mercy to them, so that they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. If God is done with the Jewish people, then he could be done with you. And that brings us back to the heart of what it means to say that God is faithful. If God could cast off the Jewish people, then he could cast you off. You have less of a claim upon the everlasting covenant than the Jewish people have upon God. So if he could cast the Jewish people off, I'm done with them, I came to them and they rejected me, and now I'm going to reject them. They've proved faithless. But when the Jewish people show themselves to be faithless, God is still faithful to his covenants. Those who believe are promised eternal life. If he takes it away, it's not everlasting. If he's promised you everlasting life, and then he takes it away, it's not proved to be everlasting. The only way that you know that it's everlasting is if it goes on and on and on without end. Why will he not take it away? There's a very, very simple answer to that. Why will God not take away his promise of eternal life? Because he is faithful. So when we think about the Jewish people, we do expect, on the basis of Scripture, to see a turning of the Jewish people back to God before the return of Christ. They've become disobedient for a season in order that God may have mercy upon us Gentiles. But they will return again so that God can have mercy not just upon the Gentiles but upon the Jewish people, so that both receive his mercy. And why would he do that? Because he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. How do I know that I will not ultimately be cast off? Is it because of my grasp on God? Or because of his grasp on me? When we go before the throne of grace, and especially at such times as we come under conviction of some sin, perhaps there is a sin in your life that continues to dog you, and it's not that you haven't repented of it in the past, and yet it pops up yet again, and you almost hesitate, and the enemy of your soul would cause you to hesitate. How can you go back to God seeing that you committed this sin? I mean, it was okay for you to confess at once and receive forgiveness, perhaps even a second time. You can't keep on going back. How do I know that he will continue to forgive me? If I've truly repented, how can I be sure that God will forgive me? Because it's his nature. His very character to remain faithful. That promise, that everlasting covenant. Abraham is brought into a covenant relationship with his God and Father. He says, this promise is to you and to your offspring. I know what an offspring is. I know what everlasting means. An everlasting promise made to Abraham and to his offspring after him. Confirmed at Pentecost, this promise is to you and to your children. God is proving covenantally faithful. When I stumble, when you stumble, you fall into sin, and the work of God works miracles of grace to bring you to repentance, and the enemy of your soul whispers in your ear, you can't go back to God again. Once or twice is fine, but how many times is this? So many times that you can't remember. You better give up. He's not going to hear you now. Ah, says my soul, it's not about my faithfulness. It's about the character of God himself. He's made a promise. And even when I prove faithless, he will prove faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee that the laws that thou hast set before us in thy word are not arbitrary in any sense. That there is an expression of thy very character set before us. That not only should we remain faithful in the bonds of Christian marriage, but beyond that, we see, Father, we should remain faithful on every level in terms of our relationship with those around us, our neighbors, our friends, members of our family. May we always prove to be faithful. That, Father, we would press the reasoning for that still further. That it's not just an obligation, for this is what good people do, but this is what believers do who form their lives about thy character. We are to be faithful because the God whom we worship is a faithful God. Makes promises to Abraham and to his offspring. Keeps that promise. Continues to raise up men to preach. And then we see even in the life of Paul when he was being arrested, as we saw this morning, Father, he was faithful to the commission to preach Christ, even though he knew and anticipated that those to whom he was speaking would not respond in faith. Perhaps one or two here or there might hear the message and turn to Christ. But Paul was faithful to the crowd, and thou art faithful to us. We thank thee that thou art faithful even now to the Jewish people. And though many that are numbered amongst the Jewish people deny thee, we look, O Lord, to the day in which thou wilt have mercy upon them once more. We thank thee for the blessings that we receive because of their disobedience. That thou hast had mercy upon us. And we pray for the Jewish people that thou would show mercy to them and even in our lifetime that we would see a wondrous turning of the Jewish people to faith in Christ. Prove thyself, we pray, in this generation, if it please thee, to be faithful to the Jewish people and honor the promises of the covenant. For thou canst not deny thyself. The covenant was an everlasting covenant to the offspring of Abraham. Thou hast promised us eternal life. And we thank thee that thou art faithful to thy word. And these things, Father, we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.